you know, four or five practical things to walk out of here with to do. You might end up on the short end today, so I apologize for that. And what I forget to clarify last time, and I'll clarify this time, typically when I'm up here teaching, I'm typically building upon the work of somebody that said this and somebody that said that and this video clip and this podcast that, and I merge them together. And I don't take the time to give credit where credit's due. These messages sometimes are posted online, and I just felt like I for intellectual honesty, just let you know I'm building upon the work of a lot of people, a lot smarter, a lot more creative than I, which is probably true of most ministers anyway. If you're saying something too new, chances are you're probably doing it wrong. But that's just the way it goes. But in the process of thinking about what to speak about today, which I've had a month head notice, it seemed like there's just been this topic of temple, and this topic of sacred space has been kind of placed before me. And I kind of wanted to take some time just to kind of review something that I think significantly happened during the Easter story, in which we typically do not pay a whole lot of attention to, but it's going to take us a little effort to build to that point. Now, before we start talking about specific sacred spaces that we find in the scriptures, all right, first of all, let's pause and think about, what does a sacred space do? What is a sacred space? First of all, a sacred space, such as this, and it doesn't have to be a religious effort, all right? Is this a place to dwell? Is this a place to be, a place to be human? It's also a place to be mindful, where we sit, we pause, we think, we put life on hold for a sec so that we can reflect upon something else. It's also an opportunity, sacred spaces, to escape. Life is busy for most of us. It's going at a crazy fast pace. I can't believe it's April already. What's going on? A lot of things I didn't do. A lot of things I need to do. Oh, where does the time go? But a sanctuary or a sacred space provides us an opportunity to pause and to escape from the realities of life for a short time. Sacred spaces are also a place, a location, in which we can recall history. We think about the stories of the past. We can think about church history in the past and how it got us here. But also, sacred spaces has a way to connect to the people of our personal past. Some of you have memories of parents and grandparents and vital Sunday school teachers or somebody important in your life that connected you to this sacred space and that which you dwell and mindful of and escape to. Sacred spaces also give us an opportunity to dream. We need to sit and think, how is the world going to be better? How's my family? How's my relationship with myself, God, spouse, others, family? We can think about how we're going to dream about for a better future. Sacred spaces also give us an identity of self-worth. Somehow we're connected spiritually to the sacred spaces in which we are connected to. And somehow our identity is wrapped up into them. And finally, a sacred space also connects us to the greaterness of life. It connects to the whole of life. And we are reminded we're not alone. We're not the only ones going through life and doing this by ourselves. That we are part in relationship with each other. We are part of a world. We're a part in playing a role in a history. And it puts perspective on where we're at within this moment, time, and place. You know, I hear a lot of people talk about sacred spaces. I was a sports fan. I still kind of am. I find myself kind of drifting away from that. But I heard of like football coaches who take the field before the game, before anybody else is there, and they treat that as sacred ground. There's something about the paint that's just been applied or the grass that's been freshly cut. And they treat about it with reverence and a sacredness because it connects them to this identity of who they are and what they do. They're reminded of coaches and players of the past, you know, and it's just a really special a location for them to do. My stepdaughter, she's a first semester teacher down in Wayne Township in Indianapolis, and I had the opportunity over Christmas break to kind of help her just a little bit decorate a room. And I walked into this school, and there's something sacred. There's something special about stepping into an institution of learning. Something special, something unique is going on there in which young minds are being equipped. And taxpayers' money goes towards the making of this space and people's resources and training people so that something sacred such as knowledge and something sacred as the ability to learn and think for themselves, there's just something special and unique about a school and a classroom. They say that the U.S. student spends an average of 11,700 hours of their lives in the classroom. And that's from kindergarten to high school. Another 400 hours in the classroom at higher education and college. But there's also research that says is that sometimes these spaces are physically inadequate for some people's ability to learn. And therefore, these places, these spaces need to be altered or changed in the function of them to better inhibit learning. Obviously, we also have sacred spaces for the religious mindset. Great efforts being made to build sanctuaries. You know, the older church they are, the grander they are. Those stained glass windows and high arching ceilings. And it's just a part of humanity to build these sacred spaces in which we can interact with the divine in. Had the opportunity back in 2006 to go to Japan. We went to a city called Kyoto, in which there's this tremendous amount of ancient architecture there and gates that have miles and miles. That picture that you can see on the top there of just orange gates that you walk through because we're stepping on whole sacred ground. We go to temples in which literally priests had a broom in hand and they were sweeping the lawn. The little dust of piece of trash. That was the least of their concern. They were picking up leaves, and it just was immaculate how much attention was provided to these sacred spaces. Then you have Mecca, where Islamic is the center of their universe. These sacred spaces, where it's connected to religion, or whether it's connected to just our basic human instincts, give us a place to dwell, a place to be mindful, a place to escape, to recall our history, to dream, to give self-worth, and to connect ourselves to the grander story of life as a whole. To have a sacred space is to be human. That's just the way that has been, and that's the way it's always going to be for most of us. When I think about the Bible, when I think about sacred and holy spaces, you know, the first thing that came to my mind was a little bitty space on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 25, the scripture tells us that the Lord told Moses, "Have them make me," which was essentially a chest that was 46 inches or 45 inches wide, 27 inches tall and wide as well. And it was inlaid with gold. It was made, the structure was made of wood, rare wood, but it was covered with gold. And at the top of this was called the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat, that's where blood was sprinkled on top. On one particular day, on the Day of Atonement, this signified that the mercy of God had forgiven the people's sin. Inside this sacred relic were three primary items. There was two stone tablets in which were the Ten Commandments, the very foundation for which the Hebrew people built their economy and policies and political life upon, the Ten Commandments. Then there was the golden pot of manna. manna being that substance in which God provided the children, the wandering children of Israel in the desert so that they could live and sustain life. And there was a golden pot that represented the manna. There was also Herod's rod, or Aaron's rod. And Aaron was proven that he was chosen by God. There were strict rules and regulations for this sacred object. First of all, only priests were allowed to carry it, no one else. And the most interesting and the most compelling part about this object is that in between the wings of the cherubim, the angels that you can see, this is where God says, I will meet with you there, and I will give you commandments. It was a sacred space in which God interacted with the priest, and the priest went to the people and told what was took place between that transaction. Now, the question, Emmy, we just concluded a sermon series in which Mike, a few weeks back, talked about the omnipresence of God. That God is everywhere all the time. He didn't use this language, but it's true. There isn't a square inch of the multiverse, let alone the universe, in which God's presence doesn't exist. But yet, in this text, it kind of leads you to the conclusion that either God told them or the people were led to believe this where God was. I remember being taught as a child, this is where God existed within this box. He existed within this artifact, this relic of this object, which is kind of counterintuitive, but that's what God said. Also in Exodus chapter 25, again, the Lord said to Moses, and have them make me a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Then he gave a long, lengthy, detailed list of the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was a table. And at this table, they put bread, a presence before them on it all the time. And it was before God. There were seven lampstands. And there were curtains, magnificent curtains. And they talk about in great length of how skilled craftsmen were supposed to weave these curtains together. And the curtains served a purpose. The curtains were separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. But the most important feature about the tabernacle, and the text does not allude to this at all, but it's fairly obvious if you look at the big picture of this story around it, was that God's people at the time were mobile. They were constantly moving. And a mobile people needed a mobile sanctuary, a mobile sacred location to worship. And that too had to be moved around. So God says, I need you to build this. It's got to be able to move around because you move around. And God made a requirement of the people to make this structure. God didn't need a portable tent in order to love and to communicate with people, but the people needed a portable tabernacle in order to identify with this sacred, with the divine. Fast forward a little bit. In the year 966 BC, Solomon, King Solomon, built a temple. It took him 7 years to build. He worked and kind of outsourced the labor and the material to a neighboring king. That king provided workers. That king provided material. And similar to the tabernacle, it too had to have a holy place and a holy of holies. This time, instead of being separated by curtain, it was separated by large wooden, precious wood doors. And then this interaction, it's interesting, took place between God and Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. And as for this temple you are building, this is God's voice, as for this temple that you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David, your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people, Israel. Interesting. I like how the text says it. As for this temple you're building, if you do follow my laws and decrees and my commandments, I will dwell with your people. God didn't need the temple in order for him to love his people, communicate his people, but the people needed the temple. The people needed a stationary temple that did not move, unlike the tabernacle, because God's people had established themselves within the promised land. They were not moving around. This is where they're going to be, and they needed a temple that was fixed in one location just like them. The ark, the tabernacle, the temple provided sacred spaces for God's people to dwell, to be mindful, to escape, to recall their rich history, to dream. It gave them a sense of self-worth, and it connected them to all of life. That leads us to the book of Matthew's and the Easter story in which we've just concluded as a church. Jesus is entering Jerusalem, or he's entered Jerusalem, and he knows that the cross is coming. In Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away with his disciples came up to him and called his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? These things that we described already. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another, and every one will be thrown down. Now, it's almost a certainty. We know for a fact that 70 plus years after these events, that temple was destroyed by an outside force, an outside empire. And that's when Jesus says these stones will be, you know, thrown down, the temple will be destroyed, and he makes this prediction. That's where I think most of our minds go to. But there's something really, really, really significant that happened on the cross that I hope it leaves you here today with an image, with an idea of possibilities of how does this implicate me? How does this implicate us for today? Jesus is on the cross. He's endured a brutal, brutal trial and being abused, an unjust one at that. And the final words of Jesus, Matthew 27. When Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that exact moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. I took you through a little overview of sacred spaces for the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, to build you up to this gigantic, symbolic event that took place on Good Friday. Jesus died, and the curtain was torn from top to bottom. The curtain that divided the holy from the really holy. The curtain that prevented regular people from entering into, and only very select people could be behind the other side. That curtain was torn open. I don't think Jesus was just talking about a physical building being destroyed. I think Jesus was talking about a very system, an ideology, a very way in which we define holiness, how we define responsibility between certain people, how we exist with one another, and how we interact with the divine. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. Here's what I want you to walk away here thinking and knowing. God built it up, then he tore it down. God had his hand to build this temple system with its curtains, with its blood sacrifices. He built it because he knew that's what the people needed. And then there came a time in which God said, you don't need this anymore. And the curtain was torn in two. God built it up, and then he tore it down. This has tremendous implications for us today. We have the book of Acts, which has a brief history of the church right after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But once you start diving into church history, when the canon, when the Bible is closed, in which we stop reading history, we begin to see how church history resorted back to a temple system. Big places, it needed a space to interact with God, it needed a holy, righteous people, priests, ministers, preachers, in order to tell the people, this is what God says, and there needed to be a sacred space in order to have this interaction with the divine. But the curtain was torn from top to bottom. It's as if the whole thing is a temple. And I think instinctively, we know this. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who lives in it. The world is a temple. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal powers, his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that no one is without excuse. Creation, the whole thing, is a temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know, says Paul, that you yourselves are God's temples, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Sacred space, the whole thing is a temple. The whole thing is sacred. Every one of us, precious. Every one of us, a temple. A vessel, an ark of the covenant, so to speak, in which the Spirit of God dwells within us and among us and between us and around us. But it is our human tendency to mend the curtain, to put the curtain back together. If God built it up and then tore it down, then I think we need to put a wild card within our faith for this possibility. If we build it up back then, maybe we need to tear it down now. We build it up with the possibility that someday we tear it down. These sacred spaces, these places that we need to interact with and be reminded of. And so that if the whole thing's a temple, we have the capacity to interact with the divine without sacred spaces. God doesn't need this in order to love us. God doesn't need this to forgive our sins. We might, though. We do. I'm not asking you guys go rent some bulldozers and put this building down. I'm not, okay? All right? There's no place in Idaville or within a decent radius in which we can feed 20, 30, 40 kids on a Wednesday night other than that fellowship hall. The kingdom of God needs that kitchen and it needs that sanctuary. There's unique things that take place within that space. I'm not saying tear it down. As a worship leader, I'm thankful I can walk into this space and I don't have to put up a sound system every week and the projector. Everything's, for the most part, is fixed and I don't have to waste my time and your time and the volunteers' time to set things up like some churches within Monticello had to do because they had a temporary tabernacle. I'm glad that I have this space. But my concern, though, is that when spaces or things that we considered sacred, we're afraid to reevaluate, afraid to rediscover the purposes are, we get a little confused. See, if we're not afraid to tear it down, if we're afraid or if we're in the habit of mending the curtain for which God tore, there'll be a division between the holy and the most holy. There's a division of holiness. Whenever sacredness has to be our way on our terms, there's a division between the sacred and the extremely sacred. Isn't that bizarre? I wonder if there was a young, idealistic priest back in the day that was talking to the high priest and saying, now wait a minute, how can one space be holy and the other space be extra holy? That's like being, well, she's pregnant now, but she's really pregnant later. I mean, there's no, like, what's the difference? How can you just be holy, a curtain, a division, and this is super extra holy? We create divisions. That's what we do. We keep people in, we keep people out. Number two there, it divides people. When we're not allowed the curtain to be remain torn apart, it divides people into certain categories. I hate the word secular. I hate when that word's said. Oh, that's secular people, you know? As if somehow that secular person is somehow not instilled with the very image and born and loved by God. Curtains prevent light of Jesus from coming in. If the whole thing is the temple, and we surround ourselves within these secular groups of people, within these secular, sacred groups and buildings, whether it be forms of entertainment, whether it be forms of ideas and thoughts. If the whole thing's a temple, then the fullness of the temple can't penetrate the curtain because we are inside of it. It prevents light from coming in. It also prevents the light from going out. Put curtains up, the lights from in here that should be generated by our interaction with Christ as we're becoming into His image should radiate from this place to attract those to be a part of that relationship as well. And sometimes the secular can put a divider between us and them. And finally, if the temples are not torn down, we're ultimately working against the spirit that tore the curtain from top to bottom. It was last Saturday. I had some extra time on my hands, and I had some work to do here at the church in preparation for sunrise service and Easter Sunday. I could have jumped in my truck and been here half hour total. But I had time on my hands and I wanted to ride my bike here. 50 miles round trip. I had put the earbuds in. I had my phone on me and I listened to a book on the way down. And on the way back I listened to some music. And after the ride, at the end of a long ride, there's this feeling of accomplishment. I just rode, I'm about to complete 50 miles on a bike. Now, in a biking world, that's not really impressive. There's people that can go 200, 300 miles in a day, you know. So it's not like this grand physical fleet feet. You know, I have a really good bike, really important in order to go that distance. So it's not that impressive, but I did have a sense of accomplishment when I got done with it. I was probably a couple miles from my house. I live out in the country, and I can see my house from miles, 2 miles away. And there's a song that popped, that came up on my phone. The song is Faithful to the End, or at least the tag or the phrase goes, "You will finish what he started." All right. I have a video I want to show you. And I apologize, there's about 30 seconds of it that doesn't need to be there. It's more like a commercial. But at least it gives you a sense of how this song builds up to the exact moment when I was starting to finish my ride. Go ahead, Pam, go ahead and hit play. As I turn the corner on this road, Pam, you can go ahead and turn it off. Those drums started going, and those young people started hollering real fast. You're faithful to the end. You will finish what you started. Here I was at the very end of my 50-mile ride, and the timing of that was just impeccable, and I felt a presence that just was overwhelmed with joy. And I did what kids do on a bike. You know, they take their bike, they slow down, and they go like this, faithful to the end, you will finish what you started. I love that phrase. I love that lyric. God starts something, he will finish. You're faithful to the end, you will finish what you started. And at this point in time, I'm singing as loud as I can. I'm out in the country. I've got neighbors that could hear me if they're outside. I really didn't care. And he's faithful to the end. He will finish what he started. And as I'm within literally 50 yards of my house, the music comes down. And the thought, or maybe it was the Spirit of God, came to me and said, I tore the temple curtain, and you can mend it back if you want to, but I will finish what I've started. This concept in which mending back together what God has torn apart, we are working against. We need to be mindful. Christ died, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We have to consider the possibilities always. Maybe it's time to tear down things that we consider sacred in order we can participate within the activity of God? That's the question that I want to leave with you as a community. I'm not suggesting anything in particular here. This whole interaction between what goes, what stays, what's important, where do we spend our resources, how are we going to spend our creativity, what do we keep doing back, we need to ask ourselves, what's God doing, and are we willing to tear it, to keep it torn down so that people can interact with the divine? Pray with me. We thank you for spaces like this because spaces like this are important to us. And I think that this communication and interaction we have with you, Father God, is, I know it's important to you, but you don't need these walls, these speakers, these lights, these musicians, these music instruments, these PowerPoint presentations, all the complexities, the things that we invent and need to interact with you. But we're still thankful for them, and we still need them. But Father, give us the courage and give us the awareness of when we need to step back and ask ourselves the question, is this serving me or is it hindering you? We thank you that we have a place to dwell. We thank you that we have a place to be mindful, to escape. We thank you for the rich history that we enjoy as a people of faith with the people of this fellowship and people of other fellowships that's developed and shaped us. We thank you for that history, Father, that we're a part of. Thank you for opportunities to dreams and giving us self-worth and reminding us that we're a part of something much, much bigger. So may we leave here today with the mindset that everything is a temple. Just help us to open our eyes to see you in the sacred, sacred space of the world. We thank you, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand up and sing.